All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good news is I get to skip my greeting since we already did that. So that is nice. Let's get into the text for today. I'm going to read it. We're going to pray in a second. I kind of want to give an intro for getting into our section and topic of scripture and topic for this morning. I wanted to come to the consideration, as Dr. Barcel said, of our communion with God, but our communion with God, the Trinity, an emphasis on the Trinity. So the angle or the thrust this morning is not necessarily on describing the Trinity ad intra, who God is. So such things as simplicity, impassibility, etc., all those hard things, those things I leave to your pastor. My hope this morning is that we will be refreshed or encouraged spiritually by the works of the Trinity and salvation, which are called God's works ad extra, what he does in the world, and what he does in the history of salvation. I want us to see how each person of the Trinity is at work in the plan of salvation, and the accomplishment of salvation, and the consummation of salvation. So our scripture today will be simply one verse from 2 Corinthians, specifically Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, chapter 13, verse 14. So I'll read that, I'll pray, and then we will honestly get diving into it. The Apostle Paul, the Word of God, says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Let's pray. Lord, we come as those who come to worship the one true God. But the one true God, as revealed in Scripture, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a triune God. And so in the consideration of this, our minds must be cast because of the one who came in the flesh, the Son, who now presses upon our minds and hearts not to confess just God, but God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we come this morning to worship this triune God, to hear of this triune God, and to know what you, God, have done in salvation, what the Father, what the Son, and what the Holy Spirit, one purpose, one will, has accomplished for the redemption of the elect, that you may give us comfort, our minds and hearts may be cast up, may be raptured into thoughts of this, so that as we come back down from this contemplation, our souls, our conscience may be at peace, may be refreshed. So allow our hearts and minds this morning, as we come to eat of the bread of your word, to be refreshed and fed, all by your grace and by the help of the Spirit. Be with us. Amen. Now, before we actually get into this verse, I do want to digress for a bit to set the stage or explain why this Trinitarian view of salvation is important for us to have. In our own confession, yes, we have the same confessions, some of the most beautiful language there, it says in chapter 2, that the Trinity is the foundation of our communion and dependence upon God. And it is this very thought or assertion that I hope to expand upon this morning from 2 Corinthians 13. How we have communion with each person of the Trinity and their specific or distinct roles in the plan of redemption or salvation. And it is this very exercise that we're setting out on this morning that caused a famous Puritan named Thomas Goodwin to proclaim and praise. He says when he's thinking of this, he praises, in a way, in a doxology, our worship is sometimes with our Father, then with the Son, and then with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes our hearts are drawn out to consider the Father's love and choosing. Sometimes our hearts are drawn out to the love of Christ and redeeming us. And sometimes the love of our hearts is drawn out toward the Holy Spirit, who searches the deep things of God and reveals them to us and takes all the pains with us. It is only when we understand the work of each member of the Trinity distinctly that we have a true communion with God. We should never be satisfied until all three persons lie level in us. So like Goodwin, we as Christians, when our mind is set upon the contemplation of God, in order to fully glorify God, our thoughts must be set upon the three as well as the one. Which is why an even older theologian named Gregory once also said, "No sooner do I conceive of the one, than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them, then I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking of escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch, and I cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." Each member of the Trinity has a distinct role or work in the salvation of sinners, which is an outflow of that eternal covenant called the covenant of redemption. So again, it is our distinct communion with each person of the Trinity and their roles in salvation that I hope to make manifest for us all, in order that, as Goodwin said, in our worship and contemplation of God, we will leave here this morning with all three persons lying level in us. Now, before diving into our communion with God, the Trinity, we first need to know what it means to have or to hold communion. What does that mean? What communion is the mutual communication of good things or benefits that bind two together. In this case, between God and man, this being a spiritual bond. But how can God and man, because of sin, have such a union because of the great disparity between us because of sin? Well, it is the Lord Jesus, as mediator between God and man, who makes this communion possible by his work of reconciliation. Now, as well, like I said, this communion which we have with God consists in receiving and giving. What do I mean? Well, what I mean is God communicates himself to us with our receiving of his love by faith, and then our returning of love and obedience back unto him, which he initiated in us and accepts. Or simply, John says, we love because what? He first loved us. And all of this is only possible by our union or being made one with Jesus, and we'll get into that. So we believers do have a real union with God the Trinity. But again, like I said, it is our endeavor to see what this union looks like when distinctly considering all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So then, finally, let us begin by exploring all of this by coming back to our verse for today. So let me read that again. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, with the content we have to cover this morning, there's no way that we can truly review this letter to catch up all the way to the very last verse of the book. But the one aspect that I do want to bring out here is, as we know, this letter of 2 Corinthians was not necessarily the most positive attitude, dominant letter of Paul's. It had rebukes. It had blunt things to say to a church who seemed to be having many internal problems, even false teachers influencing the people there in their view of Paul. Now, we all have those people in our lives that have caused us trouble, family, friends, maybe even current or old church members. And the natural response with these people who give us problems we have towards these people is to what? To avoid them. And when we cannot, what do? You get that pit feeling in your stomach when you actually have to interact with them. But at the end of this letter to this church, which I am sure gave Paul much sorrow and anxiety, this is his second letter to them, instead of casting them off or abandoning them in their own internal conflicts, he actually signs off this letter by giving a benediction to them. Now we must quickly ask, What is a benediction? A benediction is a word of blessing that is from God, that is from God spoken to us. So it is a blessing to us, where a doxology is more of a praise from us to God. And this is why many services end with a benediction. The pastor is blessing the people by reminding them of the promises of God as they leave the gathering of the church. So then in the midst of these Corinthian shortcomings, and even in their sin, Paul is, at the end of this letter, blessing this church by reminding them of the salvation which they have by or through God the Trinity. This is what he's impressing their minds upon as he's signing off. Paul is causing the contemplation of these Corinthians' hearts and minds to be cast upon Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, as soon as I say that, did you notice the way I said or ordered that is not the way Paul said or ordered it? Paul here does not give the order of the Trinity in its usual form as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But again, he says, if you're looking, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit. Paul's order here is Son, Father, Holy Spirit. Now we must ask ourselves, why is this so? Why would Paul intentionally put the order of the Trinity in this manner? Well, the simple reasoning is, if this is a benediction or blessing from the Trinity to us, then by whom is the Trinity in the work of salvation or redemption revealed by? Jesus. Or you could say it this way. From our perspective, it is only by the favor or grace of Jesus that we can come to know the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. An example of this being Matthew 11:27. Just an example. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals him, wills to reveal him. But I don't think we need to settle this morning on just the simple reasoning for this question of why Paul places Jesus first in this order. Because I think there's more we can peer into this morning with this question. And the more we peer into this, I think more our minds will be stimulated and there'll be more treasure than we first see on the surface level. And so, like with all doctrine, the answer to our question of Paul's order lies within none other than God the Trinity himself. So we're going to have to go into God the Trinity. And then as well, what we're going to see with that is each person's specific role in salvation or redemptive history. So it's going to aid us in answering this. So then, to begin unpacking this question of ours, this why Paul's order of the Son, this deeper level, let us first look again at the way Paul describes the Son as being a blessing to us. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, if Paul wishes for the grace of Jesus to be upon these Corinthians and even us, then we must consider what is one of the most gracious acts Jesus could do for us creatures. Well, it would be the self-condescension of God for the purpose of him revealing himself to us creatures salvifically, or simply put, for Jesus to reveal God to us. That is one of the most gracious things Jesus could do for us creatures, to reveal God to us. Now, this whole reasoning or thinking of Jesus' role of revealing God to us goes even deeper. As I just mentioned, back into the Trinity and who Jesus is as the Word. Let me explain what I mean by, I want to take a few steps back, okay? What God-breathed revelation is knowledge or wisdom proceeding from God of himself to us creatures, so to allow us to conceive of him. This is what is called a word. A word is something that the mind or intellect conceives. It's a concept. It's an understanding. And this concept or understanding of the intellect then proceeds or is given to another in order for them then to understand what the other knows. So you're passing understanding from here to the other of what I know. Okay? That is what is a word. So scripture or revelation is divine knowledge being imparted to us. It is, its words are an understanding of God proceeding from God to us, informing us creatures of God's work of salvation through Jesus. Now, bringing this back to Jesus, this is why the Son is called the Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son is called the Word because he is wisdom or understanding, so keep with these words here, proceeding from the Father. John 7, I know him, the Father, because I am from him and he has sent me. So Jesus is one with the Father. He is understanding of the Father and he is being sent or proceeding from the Father. Okay? And so it is he, the Word, Jesus, who then reveals God to us. He reveals the Father to us. And all of this is what John means in John 1:18. No one has seen God, has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten God, so this is the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he, the Word, has explained or exegeted him, the Father. God the Father, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, is, as John said, exegeted or revealed to us creatures by the Word or by the Son. And so it was the Son who came in the Old Testament as the pre-incarnate Lord, but in the New, the Son or the Word came as the incarnate Lord to preach, to reveal, to give us words of God the Trinity. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. And this is the reason why Paul uses the name Jesus here in 2 Corinthians 13:14. It is the Word made flesh by his gracious mission, his proceeding from the Father, his coming from the Father, that when he enters into this flesh, that then he speaks words to us to give us comprehension or understanding of the Father. And to know the Father is to have life. Therefore, these words of Jesus's are words of life, just as he himself says in John 12:49, for I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus is giving us words from the Father, of the Father, being sent by the Father to us creatures as a man to give us these words of life. To hear these words are to eat of life, to receive life. And as we see in Genesis 1 and 2, God's words create. And so it is the words of the Father which proceed from our Lord that when they are preached, they create anew. They recreate sinners into, as Paul says, a new creation. A new creation which has Jesus as its forerunner. And it is through this grace of Jesus's as new creatures that we are being brought back into communion with God the Trinity, thus restoring us or reversing the effects of the fall. Now, I don't want to quite leave here yet or move on from our consideration of the grace of the Lord Jesus, because there is an experiential aspect to this grace which we must see as well. What does it mean here and now for the believer? What does this do for me? What can I grasp onto here? You see, the benefits or promises of this grace or favor which we experience through Jesus stems from our spiritual communion that we have with him. It's this oneness, this being made one, this union with Christ that we have, which some have described as a conjugal or marital union of love. This is this being an effectual love, which sent the Son to come and purchase his bride from her bondage or slavery to sin and death, and then to robe her in garments of righteousness so then she could be accepted by the Father. We know that 2 Corinthians 5:21. We know he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is a union of love where a covenant has been struck between Christ and his bride, the church. A union which has or will find its consummation when he, Jesus, returns for her. And you can see in Ephesians 5 a picture of this union of love between Christ and the church with Paul's description of what marriage is and or represents. But until the groom returns, his bride is to have her affection set upon him, waiting for his return, preparing herself for him. Exactly what we see in Song of Solomon when the bride, the church, says of the bridegroom while in anticipation for him, he is altogether lovely. This is our beloved, and this is our friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. But why Jesus' grace towards us is practically emphasized here is sometimes we can become lazy in our anticipation and love for Christ. Just as in Song of Solomon 5, verses 2 through 3, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. What does the bride say? I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? When our communion with Jesus becomes interrupted by the distractions of this world, or even by sin, we can begin to make excuses for our obedience toward him and become slumber or lazy in our faith. But Jesus' love is effectual towards his bride. He draws her, he draws us from our slumber as he goes on, verses 4 and 5. My beloved extended his hand through the opening and my feelings were aroused for him. And what was the effect? I arose to open to my beloved and my hands dripped with myrrh and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolts. But still, at times, Jesus will in a way withdraw himself. Like in the next verse, verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. But what does that do? This causes us, because this is an effectual love, to what? Chase after him until we restore this communion with him again. And we can say, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. So even though we may feel as if This union of love with our Lord has lessened or seems bleak at times, we must remember that though the sun is covered by the clouds for a moment and we notice the absence of the warmth from its rays, the sun in its full array is still there. Never changing because of some clouds, so too this is true of the love of God in Christ towards us. Which is why Paul proclaims that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, thus making this communion we have with Christ, this communion of love, an unbreakable communion. So this brings us to the next blessing which Paul brought out in 2 Corinthians 13, that being the love of God or the love of the Father. Now, if it was the Son in love whom purchased our salvation by his death and resurrection, we must then look into the origin of this love. Or who was it that sent the Son in love? This being the Father. And so then it is God whom John says is love. And when speaking of the Father's works or actions towards believers in this plan or covenant of redemption, these works all have their origin in Him, the Father, setting His eternal love upon them. This act Scripture calls election, as we read Ephesians 1:5. In love, He, God, predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus, according to the purpose of His will. So, this love of the Father's is the cause of creation. And He, God, by His sovereignty, governs or sets this creation in motion for the purpose of consummating this eternal love, which He sets upon His chosen, with our subsequent dwelling with Him back into eternity itself. So it's set on motion. In love, He chooses us, and He sets this creation in motion in order that what? This love may be consummated where? Back into eternity with our dwelling with Him. And as well, this love of the Father's is free, meaning our goodness, our loveliness, was not the cause of it. Which is why we can take comfort in Paul's words in Ephesians 5:8 when he does say, Romans 5:8, when he says, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners," so His love, while we were sinners, what? Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, helpless, ungodly, even enemies, the free love of the Father commissioned the Son for the purpose of obtaining the very salvation for those who were unlovely in them, in and of themselves. Now, if you have never read this, and a picture of this is found in Ezekiel 16, verses 4 through 6. Listen to what this says. "As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. You were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, what? Live. Yes, I said while you were in your blood, live." Now, we must not forget the practical or experiential benefit of this love of the Father's. When we are going through the trials or sufferings of this world, we must remember that the Father, as Father, what? Receives us to Himself in time of need to give us that precious sustaining grace from His very throne of grace. All that needs to be done is that we go to Him, to this throne, by faith and dependence upon Him. He accepts us. He draws us to Himself. But now we must ask, how is this love of the Father's received by us? Or how do we join in this union of love? Or you could even say it this way, how is it applied to us, this love? Well, Paul says in Romans 5:5, "The love of God has been what? Poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us." The Father and the Son send the Spirit to us to make this union with God of ours real. It is, as Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 13, the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit which brings us or introduces us into this triune fellowship of love. So to keep building upon each person of the Trinity's distinct role in salvation, it is the Father who set His love upon the elect and choosing. Then the Son, being sent and acting in love, accomplishes the redemption of the chosen. But it is the Spirit whom implies and makes effectual this work of redemption to the elect. So it is the Father in choosing, it is the Son in accomplishing, but how does this accomplishing be applied to us? It is the Spirit who applies it to us. But now, in getting into the Spirit's specific role or office in salvation, so there's a lot of confusion on the Spirit's role in the life of the believer. I'm not going to go far, far into death, but we'll get into something. There's a twofold work which Scripture explicitly gives to us that he does towards the elect that we have to consider. For he, the Spirit, is sent by the Father and by the Son as both sanctifier and comforter. As sanctifier, the Spirit first makes us one with both Christ's death and resurrection, or new life, as Romans 6 says. That's what Paul's saying there in Romans 6. We are made one with his death. We are made one with his resurrection. And because the Spirit makes us one with Jesus, death no longer has reign over us. We can no longer go back under its condemning power because we are given or made one with his, with Jesus's new life. And an indestructible life, Paul goes as far as to say. Then secondly, he, the Spirit, does not just apply the work of Jesus to us in order that we may be justified. But in this union of love, the Spirit as well progresses us in actual sanctification, actual holiness, and actual godliness until that work reaches its pinnacle, its consummation in glory. But while we are on this side of glory, like we saw with the bride and bridegroom in Song of Solomon, we will have interruption of this communion with God. And this is why the Spirit comes as comforter. It is the Spirit, like we said earlier, when the clouds of this world come, that we, like children who realize they have lost their parents, he sends us fleeing to restore this communion with our Lord. He causes us to chase after the chief affection of our hearts, Jesus. And as well, during these times of suffering or trials, the Spirit testifies to us that we are children of God. How so? First, by the evidence of love which we have towards other believers, yes, but especially of our love being reciprocated back unto God himself. God, by his Spirit, pours this love into our hearts. But it is the Spirit who cultivates this bond of love by causing us to respond back unto God in love. We're back to this giving and receiving, thus strengthening this bond or union of love. God is sharing himself with us. God, who is love, is allowing us to participate in this bond or union of love. But secondly, while we're in the midst of the storms of our lives, the Spirit, because of the high priestly work of Jesus, lifts up and carries our prayers to the very sanctuary of heaven, to the Father, causing them to be a sweet aroma unto him. How many times in those midst of times, in those sufferings, do we try to get by with our own strength, whether it be subconsciously or what? We don't bring these things to the Father. We think maybe they're too little. Maybe they're trivial. Maybe they're not significant. You see, why we need to go to the prayer is there's a bigger picture here. You see, the Spirit's work is about drawing us back unto God. Whether it be by our prayers and affections, our mind, our thoughts, our love, our prayers, or by actually bringing us into glory to dwell with God. The Spirit's work is about consummating and bringing us. God, you could put it this way. God expresses, he progresses, he extends this love, not just to extend it, but for what? For this love to come back unto him. And in coming back unto him, he sends it to us creatures, to us believers, in order that he makes this love effectual by the Spirit, and the Spirit making this love effectual in our hearts. What does the Spirit do? He draws us back unto God so that this union of love may be consummated, may be made complete with us and God. We're being drawn back unto God. So then the Spirit, being the guarantor of our salvation or down payment, he keeps us. He perseveres us until this work of salvation is consummated or completed in glory. And so we now have our picture of the Trinity's work in salvation. That being, it was in love the Father who chose us. It was in love the Son who redeemed us. And it is the Spirit sent by the Father and the Son in love who consummates this love in glory, that place where we will see our God face to face in the face of Christ. That marriage union, that supper that we await for. So to conclude this in a practical or application fashion, I want to come back to this consideration quickly. Why our communion with God the Trinity can be interrupted. Now, I am not saying that we can lose our communion with God, no. But like the imagery given earlier, like the overcast of the sun, its beams of love that give warmth are for a time interrupted by the clouds. But the question is, what causes this? Well, it is the temptations of this world which will draw out the hidden sins of our heart that causes this interruption. Causing our gaze no longer to be upon the Trinity, but what? Upon our own idols. Those sins that we maybe in a way refuse to deal with. We refuse to recognize. Maybe we refuse to admit. Well, we must ask, what is the solution to this? The solution is honestly simple. We must not allow our minds and affections to set their gaze upon sin, breathing life into them. We must not give life to sin by setting our secret thoughts and affections upon it. You have to suffocate it. Because what is cultivated in the dark will come to light. So let us, as Paul says, now maybe this makes more sense why Paul says, set our minds on things above. Through prayer and meditation upon Scripture and upon God the Trinity, let our minds and hearts be constantly raptured up in these glorious thoughts of the communion that we have with each person of the Trinity, even with the promises that we really do possess because of the Trinity's work in salvation. But why must we all believers pursue this? It's not just pastors. But all of us have to make this our work. Why? Because Owen says, unacquaintedness with our mercies, our privileges, is our sin as well as our trouble. We must pray upon the promises of God. Did you know that's how Calvin defines praying in the Spirit? Calvin defines praying in the Spirit as praying upon the promises of God. Not some existential weirdness or feeling. But meditation upon the actual promises of God given to us. Even more, as we're seeing though, we must pray, I'll add this to Calvin, we must pray upon what each person of the Trinity has accomplished in this work of salvation until our souls, like Goodwin said, are at rest amongst Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must immerse our thoughts and affections in the contemplation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, causing our souls and consciences to be settled upon an unshakable triune foundation. This, beloved, is Trinitarian worship. It's Trinitarian piety. So as we hopefully seen, in order to experience the blessedness and benefits of our communion with God, we must be triune in our thinking. We must be triune in our faith. And let's put it this way. And if you're not a believer, here's the point. You can now experience or be introduced into this communion of love where sins are forgiven with the Father and with the Spirit by the grace of Jesus, by faith in Jesus. It is by faith in Jesus we are introduced into this union, this marriage of love. Faith in his death, faith in his atoning work, and faith in his resurrection. Thus, you can say, when you have faith in these things, you can say, as Romans 6 says, his death is my death, his life is my life. That is why we can also say in Romans 8 then, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So let us leave here this morning with these contemplations, maybe making our prayer life, maybe even our reading of Scripture, more triune in nature. And when we go to meditate upon Scripture, when you come to the worship service, you can see maybe this is how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work in these things. And to have all three is to make that assurance just that much more stable. Let us pray. Lord, the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of our faith. For we do not come to worship a God that is made in our own image. As James says, even the demons know God is one. This being who is over the world and wants me to be happy, no. We come to worship the one true triune God who has revealed himself in Scripture through his Son, Jesus Christ. And because of this revelation, we can know that this love of the Father, God who we know as immutable, God who is unchanging, his love that never changes, that was set upon us from all eternity, is the same love that sent the Son to die for us. And it is the same Son, the same love that sends the Spirit to consummate this eternal love. In this marriage feast of the Lamb and of the Bride, the Church. And so as we go about in this life, so be those times where we feel as if our souls and our minds are in a desert, where we used to say, my soul thirsts for God, the living God. Now we say, I've not even touched of that well. And we think to ourselves, how can God love me? Our feelings, our trials do not dictate the love of God, no. But it is the love of God which perseveres us through these trials, despite our weaknesses and shortcomings. So we must take comfort in this, who God is and what he has done. Lord, bless this church. Thank you for allowing us to have believers and being able to come into pulpits, those of like-mindedness and love of you. For you are our bond, for we are truly one as well because of our bond with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.